For those of us in the Portland area, the last few days have been somewhat bittersweet. We, of course, have had the Days of Unleavened Bread in process, but certainly a few days ago, we were shocked to learn the news of the death of a fellow spiritual family member, that being Chris Goebel. And while we are excited for Chris, knowing her race is complete, we do mourn the loss of a friend. Now, when you think about mourning, mourning is something that is sometimes viewed as a bad thing. In a culture of manhood, we are sometimes told that it's not manly, that real men don't cry, that is just something that they do not do. And yet, this speaks contrary to what the Bible even says on the subject. Let's take a look here for a moment. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I want to take a look, first of all, at a few verses here. Let's start beginning in verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted." You know, it is said that life only consists of so much time, and death is said to be when the time runs out, when the clock of life just sort of ends. Verse 3, "A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up." Notice verse 4. He says, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." No one likes to talk about mourning. No one likes to talk about death, whether it is family, whether it is friends. It is just not a subject that is first and foremost in our mind. And yet, we find in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, makes a statement with regards to this particular subject that people sometimes want to avoid. Let's turn with me over for a moment here, Matthew chapter 5, and let's take a look at verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, and notice verse 4. Again, we look at the Beatitudes as an inset or the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount being chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. So we talk about some of the most basic understanding, the most basic Christian principles that Jesus Christ would teach the disciples. And here in verse 4 is one of the most basic principles that is being taught to us as disciples of Jesus Christ. Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that we use this word blessed, and sometimes perhaps we don't even understand what that word means, but in the Greek, the word blessed means happy. So you could almost say, in essence, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's taking the whole concept here of sadness, of sorrow, of mourning, and he's saying, you're happy if you do that. It would seem strange to say that Jesus Christ would make that particular statement. I'd like to delve into this afternoon and ask the question, what did Jesus Christ mean here when he said, "Blessed are you if you mourn"? Blessed are you if you mourn. Some would view this particular subject as a downer or something that they do not want to look at, but we do not need to look at it in that fashion and look at it in that way. Death, after all, for us is different when we have an understanding of what happens at death. There are those that sorrow, there are those that pain, because they do not have an understanding of what happens at death. You can go into a funeral home in the United States today, or even in Canada, for those listening up in Canada, And when you see that funeral procession or that funeral service going on, you recognize there's a tremendous sense of sorrow. Now, in one sense, you can say, well, the book of Ecclesiastes said there's a time to cry, a time to weep. And yet, some of that sorrow is they simply do not know, they do not comprehend or understand. There's an unknown of what happens to someone when they die. They have no knowledge of the same plan of God that we have. We understand that when someone dies this physical death, we will see them again. We are assured of that. We have a knowledge and an understanding that Jesus Christ returns, there will be a resurrection and a resurrection to eternal life. And so there is that hope of his return and that hope of the resurrection. And it keeps us going when we have friends or family that dies. Notice over in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20. Here we break into a particular thought here. This is the parable of the sower, but there's only one verse that I want to hit on, because again, it goes back to the point of this word that is received. Notice Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20. He says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Now, the rest of the story is, if you look at that parable, is that the individual who received it with joy on the stony ground, he did not have any root. He did not have any basis to hang on to that joy. Someone can get excited about the truth of God. You bring them to an understanding about the fact that you don't keep the Christmas, you don't keep Easter, and they're all excited because they go, "Well, great, I don't have to go into debt for Christmas gifts anymore. I don't have to be involved in Easter egg rolls. I don't have to be involved in all these particular things that I really didn't comprehend or understand why I was doing them to begin with." But there's not really a joy in terms of the overall plan of God. It's just, I don't have to do that anymore. There's a sense, though, of coming to joy in understanding the Word of God. And so, too, it is as well when we come to understand why Jesus Christ made that statement in Matthew chapter 5, that blessed are you if you mourn. I want you to notice over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, we speak about joy and the concept of joy when it comes to understanding something that the world around us just simply does not understand the way we understand. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So Peter talks about this joy that is unspeakable, this joy that is exceedingly, you know, overwhelming. To put it another way, in Romans 14 and verse 17, I won't turn there, Paul said, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but joy in the Holy Spirit." So in all three instances here, you see Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13 talking about a sense of joy in coming to the understanding of God's Word. You see Peter talking about rejoicing with joy unspeakable or exceedingly inexpressible. And of course you see the Apostle Paul talking about joy, the kingdom of God not being meat or drink, but joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at one final verse in this regard over in Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16, and I want you to notice here in verse 11. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11, he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." Fullness of joy. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Human beings will not have a fullness of joy because they are still in the flesh. We come to understand that there is a certain joy that we can have or experience in this life. You can have a situation in which you go and you experience the birth of a child, there is tremendous joy. You can be wed to someone that you love so deeply, and there's a tremendous joy. The birth of, as I said, of a child or a grandchild. Watching your children graduate from high school, watching them graduate from college, watching them get married. These are all experiences of joy, but they are still in the flesh. The fullness of joy does not come unless it be in the presence of Jesus Christ at his return. Doesn't mean those are not joyful events. Not at all. But we're talking about a fullness of joy. We know that God is joyous. We know that a fruit of the Spirit is joy. We also understand that being a Christian, walking as Jesus Christ walked, does not mean that we walk around with this dire look on our face and down and in this countenance that just looks like there's a gray cloud over our head. We know there is joy. Mourning, humanly speaking, is a negative emotion, and yet the concept or the action of mourning has some very positive aspects in our lives. Let's address some of those for a moment here in the sermon this afternoon. Let me give you just a few points in how mourning is a positive. Point number one of how mourning is a positive: it causes us to become more sober about life. When you are witness to or you are close to someone and they die, there is a sense of soberness about life itself. You recognize how quickly it can leave. You become more sober about life. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and notice beginning here in verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Now there's an interesting statement all of them by itself. He's basically saying it's better for you to go to a point of having this emotion, this what man would say is a negative. What is being said here is better to go there than to go to the house of feasting. "For this is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Why? Because you get a sense of the simplicity of this physical life and how fragile it can be. Brethren, we are caught up in the rat race of life. We are caught up in the distractions of life. And when that happens, we tend to lose our perspective. Do we not? I believe it was probably a shock to all of us. It was a shock to me when I received that phone call. It's been a shock to me before. This is not the first time someone has died that I have pastored to or been in the congregation that I pastored. But it's still a shock. It brings you back to a sense of this life and that it is temporal, that it does not go on forever. This mourning brings us back to certain realities. You know, there are people out there that can laugh or they choose to laugh at everything, but sometimes we have to face our own mortality. When we are young, we don't think about pain. Trust me, I've been there. Every morning I wake up and I say, what a fool I was when I was a teenager, and all the abuses I did to my body, all the things I did to my body, and they're coming back to pay me back. And I got a couple people saying, you keep doing this and you're going to pay the price. I'm like, yeah, I'm invincible. I'm bulletproof. You know, you limp down the stairs and then they limp down the stairs and you're going, we're all in the same boat. There's a sense of mortality there. There's a sense of realization there. You begin to think more soberly about it. You begin to think about the words of David when he said, teach us to number our days. You know, I remember when I turned 50 years of age, And people came out of the woodwork that I hadn't heard from in years, telling me I was now over the hill. You know, my parents would always give me this. We have this thing where all during the family on a birthday, you get a birthday card and you get this little nominal check. And on my 50th birthday, it was double. I'm like, what's going on here? You know, you're now over the hill. You're on the downward side to a century, you know, 100 years old. It, again, teaches about the soberness when we mourn about this temporal life. A reminder that this physical life just simply does not go on forever. So one of the ways that mourning is positive, it causes us to become more sober about life. Number two, how is mourning positive? Mourning teaches us to avoid becoming complacent. It teaches us to avoid becoming complacent. This is a condition that we can all find ourselves in. You start thinking about things. You know, a friend, after this whole situation happened with Chris, and I was on Facebook this few days ago, and an individual that I had spent time with in YIU, we were, in fact, where I think about the same age, where my parents and I were discussing that this morning. I thought he was a year or two older than I was, but we think he was the same age as I was. And he died suddenly in his sleep last week. And I thought, wow, you know, this is like, somebody that you knew, somebody that you spent time with, someone that was your same age. Again, the point here is you can become complacent at times in this physical life. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and notice beginning here in verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, he says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way through these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." In other words, what happened and occurred in those 40 years of wandering, you have a number of different tests that occurred, but ultimately it was designed so that Israel would not become complacent. You become complacent over a period of time. Let's jump down to verse 14. Verse 14, "When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." One of the reminders every Sabbath that we have is the past reality that God pulled us out of the spiritual bondage of the Egypt we were in. The present reality is, again, as we stop from all of our physical activities for this day, our thought processes hopefully are on God, His way of life, the future reality of this day being the millennial rest that we will enter into, the Feast of Tabernacles that we keep every year. We avoid this complacency. We come to understand that we do not forget. We do not forget how we got here, how we came to be here. Notice verse 17. "Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." You go through situations over and over and over again, you become complacent. It becomes routine. We forget about this physical life and it's just simply temporal. Sometimes we stop and we mourn as an end result of what happens and occurs with the passing of someone, and it helps us not to get complacent. Number three, the third area in which we see mourning as being positive is it helps us to have compassion on others. It helps us to have compassion on others. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 5. Having compassion on others is something that we would simply say, well, that goes without saying. But when we come to understand the reality of this human life and the effect that it has, we recognize that we need to have this ongoing compassion on others, the same compassion that Jesus Christ had. That compassion that when he looked out among the multitude who were following him. And he saw that they were hungry. They had nothing to eat. That he grabbed those loaves and those fishes and he fed the multitude. Or he saw the individuals in the multitude and he went out among them and he healed the sick that were brought to him. This compassion. We come to understand that in a good way when we understand how Jesus Christ serves as our high priest. Notice here Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, and speaking of Jesus Christ, he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There was a compassion that Jesus Christ had for each and every one of us by going through what he went through for each and every one of us. And so in the same way, we recognize that we see these things happen, they occur, and there's a level of compassion that we have for others that go through things and they suffer. We have to be reminded of that fact as these things happen. It helps us in terms of the mourning and the positive that we get from mourning. Well, with this as a backdrop then, the concept of what are the positive things that we can look at with regards to mourning, now we need to take a look at the three areas in which we should mourn. There are three areas that we should mourn. Number one, when we see evil in this world, we mourn for the people of this world. You know, sometimes when you talk to people, and I'm sure you've had that happen, that you see some of the evil that exists in the world and you say, well, boy, you're going to get it. You know, it's sort of like the mother who tells the son, you better wait till your father gets home, you're going to get it. She's looking down, she's taking notes now, she's not listening. Usually she would give it to me so she wouldn't wait for the father to get home. But we come to a point of understanding that evil in the world and the things that exist and happen in the suffering, we mourn for what happens in this world. We are saddened by the level of suffering. And rather than say, boy, I can't wait till the return of Christ, you're just going to get it. We simply pray, thy kingdom come. This is not an area that we can dwell in every day. It's not an area we want to live in every day because there is perpetual sorrow that exists in the world today. But it is something that we must understand. We sorrow not only for people, but for the evil that man perpetrates on man. It gets worse and worse as we go by. The things that happen, the things that occur, they are just simply building one on top of the other. We look at those things and we mourn for the people of this world. Notice over in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, notice beginning here in verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, he says, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within. Now notice carefully what the prophet is saying here. He's not talking, what is being said to the prophet here by God is not that they are to simply go, boy, you're going to get it. These abominations, you're going to come to understand it, and boy, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. The statement he's making is that those who would sigh and cry, those that would mourn over what was happening and what was occurring. Verse 5, to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. You see that there were a group of people that were simply going to be protected. Why were they going to be protected? Because they were sighing and crying. They were mourning for the abominations that were going on. And God said, those are the ones that are going to be passed over because they recognize the evil that man is perpetrating on his fellow man. It's constant. It's continual. It has happened since the Garden of Eden. Man continues not to get it right. And we mourn for the evil that exists in the world. Notice over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's take another look at another couple of verses with this regard to this first point, this area that we should mourn. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and notice beginning here in verse 7. Actually, notice, let's jump back even a little further. Let's go back to verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He said, "He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Lot realized what had to be done by God. And I'm certain that it sorrowed him. He mourned as an end result of what he knew God was going to have to do when he came through. It was a reminder of how bad it had gotten. And he mourned for that fact. Second area in which we should mourn is when God's Word and God's Spirit convicts us of sin. Now again, we have just come through the days of unleavened bread, and it's a reminder again that sin is everywhere. You understand and realize without me saying that God is perfect, and he uses the perfect analogy for sin, leavening. It's everywhere. You just simply come to understand it's everywhere. If you ever want to have an interesting experience, try traveling during the days of unleavened bread and trying to eat in a restaurant. "Well, I have a hamburger." "No, I can't have a hamburger." "Well, I have fish and chips." "No, it's battered. I can't have that." "Well, I have..." "No, they're going to be croutons on the salad." It's everywhere. It's everywhere. We mourn when we repent, and it leads us to the blessing of our sins being forgiven. We come to understand, again, as we have through the days of unleavened bread, how sin is everywhere, how leavening permeates every area of our lives. And even as we unleaven ourselves, we recognize that it pops up, as it did for me on the first day of unleavened bread at that dinner. You don't even think about it. You lose your focus. But you recognize that when we come to a point where God's Word and God's Spirit convicts us of sin, we realize, "I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that." We mourn, we repent, and we move on. Notice over in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Notice a familiar passage of Scripture here. James chapter 4, as it applies to this particular point. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to glooming and your joy to gloom." You come to understand and realize what has happened and what has occurred. You simply make the statement, "I did it again," and we mourn. We do not become complacent when something like this happens. Notice another scripture, another passage here over in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Let's take a look here at what happened after everything had happened and occurred with Simon Peter, after he'd been told that something was going to happen. He was so boisterous, he was so full of himself, he so believed that there is no way that he would ever deny Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And as they were there and the progression of events happened and occurred, the people start saying, "Well, this individual, I believe, was one of his disciples. This was one of the ones that was one of his followers." Of course, you come to the understanding that he would deny Jesus Christ three times, just as Jesus said he would after Peter had said, there's no way, that would never happen. He came to understand that he had denied Christ. He came to be convicted of his sin, and notice his response at that particular point, verse 73. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. He got so violent, in verse 74, he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and he wept bitterly. He mourned. He had come to the realization that not only had he simply lied to this individual, he had denied Jesus Christ. He wept bitterly. Sometimes when we come to a point of understanding that God's word and his spirit convicts us of sin, we simply mourn when we repent. We simply mourn when we repent. When we mourn over sin, we see that we have fallen short. We see ourselves. Something, again, an area in which we should mourn. Point number three, third area in which we should mourn. When we suffer trials and persecutions as Christians. When we suffer trials and persecutions as Christians. Now, in one sense here, we're told by James that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials. On the other hand, when we suffer trials and persecutions, there is an understanding of mourning that goes along with it. Notice over in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and beginning in verse 22. Luke chapter 6. Beginning in verse 22, he said, blessed are you, again Jesus Christ speaking, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Remember that word blessed in the Greek means happy. Happy are you when people hate you. Happy are you when these things happen and occur. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. You know, there's a sense of joy that comes to understand that we face persecutions, we face difficulties when we face the trials of this life following Jesus Christ. A disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, is not well regarded in the 21st century. It just simply is not, it's not in vogue. And yet, it is something that we realize that we have to grieve sometimes as we endure faithfully. We do it with joy, but there's a mourning that goes along with it, realizing and recognizing we are but a small group of individuals on the face of the earth. We are but a small group of individuals on the face of the earth. We looked at the first half of this scripture in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, which tells us that blessed are they who mourn. But what about the second half of that scripture? Because we are told in the second half of that scripture by Jesus Christ that they who mourn will be comforted. How does God comfort those who mourn? How does God comfort those who mourn? That's what I'd like to address in the final part of this sermon. How does God comfort those who mourn? Several points that I have for us with regards to the second half of the scripture and how God comforts us. Number one, God comforts us through His Word. God comforts us through His Word. Notice over in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hope in the Greek is simply meaning an expectation, a confidence. For years, one of the greatest questions or one of the booklets that would go out from the letter answering department when people would contact the church is what happens at death? Because there's uncertainty. People want to know if, you know, Aunt Mabel is going to heaven or hell. They want to know if crazy Uncle George is going to heaven or hell. There's this uncertainty about what happens at death. We have an understanding from God's word about what happens at death. We have an expectation. We have a realization. We have a confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ will return. We have a realization from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 that there will be a resurrection. And those that have died in the faith will be resurrected first. We also have an understanding from Scripture in Revelation that there will be a great white throne judgment. There will be a time period after the millennium in which those who have died without that knowledge, without that understanding, will be given that help, will be given that opportunity to be a part of the family of God. It's not guesswork. It's not wishing. It is an expectation. It is a confidence that we have. In our family, we have family members that have both died in the faith and have not had that opportunity. We all know someone who has died in the faith, or those who have died that have not had that opportunity. We look forward to the resurrections of eternal life, to eternal life. We don't get that from just, I hope it happens. The Word of God is the truth of God. It is breathed by God. So we know it is real. We know it's going to happen. It's an expectation. It's a promise that we hang on to. We don't doubt it. We don't fear what happens at death. We know what happens at death. So number one, again, God's word comforts us as we mourn. Number two, God delivers us from our fears. God delivers us from our fears. You know, there's a sense that you have with regards to a fear of the unknown and a fear of what's not, or what's going to happen or not going to happen. People live in a fear. There's also a concept here that we need to understand. It sort of goes along with what we just talked about in point number one. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, and notice beginning here in verse 4. Notice what David said. Psalm chapter 34, beginning in verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. The first course of action here is David seeking for deliverance from the fears that he had. And he acknowledges that God was the one who delivered him from all of them. Reading on in verse 6, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. You know, you think about God delivering us. You think about God delivering us from a particular situation or delivering us from the concept of fear. And there's a realization that in order for that to happen, there has to be a trust in God. You go back to have to say, we have to trust in God and His Word that He will do that. That He is, again, perfect in character. He cannot lie. And so when we read the words that He will deliver us, we recognize that there must be a trust in that. There must be a reliance in that. There must be a faith in that, and that it cannot waver. It simply cannot waver. Number three, the third area, again, that we have that is a positive in terms of being comforted is God comforts through prayer. He comforts us through prayer. At some of the darkest times in my life, I have come to understand that after I have completed that prayer, the difficulty, the trial, whatever it was I was going through, had not left But I was comforted knowing that God was my partner in this and I would make it through. I don't know how long the particular situation might last, but there's a sense that when you have that connection through prayer, you come to understand that you can be comforted as an end result of what's going on in your life. When you're mourning something and dealing with something, you're out there and you feel like you're on an island by yourself, but you go to God in prayer and you ask for that comfort and it's given to you. It doesn't necessarily mean that the trial or the difficulty is taken away. You're in the middle of that mourning, but there's a sense of comfort, a peace of mind. It's part and parcel that goes along with God's Spirit imparting His peace of mind, having that peace of mind that we have when the human spirit melds together with God's Holy Spirit. There's a completeness there. Notice over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and notice beginning here in verse 6. Notice the Apostle Paul said here, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So you come to understand that there, you know, there's three things here. There's prayer, there's supplication, but it's all addressed in an attitude of thanksgiving, even in the middle of mourning. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There is a peace that comes when we pray to God and we are comforted by God through that prayer. You recognize when you get up from your knees that the problem is still there, but there's a sense that you're not alone. The mind is at peace with what is going on. Sometimes you just simply have to wait and see where God is and where He's going to take you in a particular situation. People are so active to move. They're impatient and they want to, you know, bolt out of, "I'm just going to do it this way or do it that way. Pull myself up on my own bootstraps" in the middle of the situation. Sometimes you just have to be comforted through prayer and wait and see where God wants you to go. Waiting on God sometimes. It requires patience. But again, it's something that we come to. It's something that God comforts us when we mourn through that prayer time that we have with Him, when we are connected to Him. Point number 4, how else does God comfort us through mourning? God comforts us by reassuring us that He cares about us. God comforts us by reassuring us that He cares about us. You know, one of the reasons that we gather together on the Sabbath day is the understanding that we come together as God's people and we share with one another the challenges that we face. The good things, the not so good things. But one of the ways I believe that God reassures us is that He gives us this opportunity to come together as His family, and there's a sense of reassurance. He has always given us a place to land, to be able to worship in peace and in harmony. Again, there's a sense of comfort there by knowing that He cares about us. Too often there are those that just simply don't know if God is there, don't know if He is real. I remember back many years ago, shortly after I had begun pastoring, I received a call from an individual. This individual had actually grown up in the church. They had gone through a very difficult situation in their life. I remember when I got that phone call because I recognized the particular phone call coming from a hospital, and it was from the psychiatric unit. So I knew right away that something had happened, something had occurred here that was not good. I contacted the individual. They asked if I could come visit them, and I said that I would. And in the course of the conversation, the individual had talked to me about the fact that they had wanted to take their life, and then they began to open up about what had happened and what had occurred in their life to bring them to this particular point. They talked about the fact that they had lived in a country at one time where the neighbor had gotten in a conflict with this person's mother and father. And it was a dispute over land or property. And this neighbor had gotten so heated, they came barging into this person's house, turned and killed the father with a gun, turned and shot the mother, and then turned it on this particular individual who at that point was in their teens, and the gun jammed. Tried a couple of times, gun jammed, finally ran out of the house because knew that, you know, with gunshots and everything going on, that the law would be coming shortly. This individual had gone through this particular point for years. They had been literally in mourning for years, wondering why God had allowed their parents to die and why they were left alive. I remember having that conversation with that person, trying to reassure them that God truly did care about them. And as I said that I would try to work with this person and help this person to come to an understanding and some comfort, they told me that ultimately they were starting at ground zero. They had grown up in the church. They had had a level of understanding about the Bible and about the Word of God. But as this person said, I am starting at ground zero because I have literally taken every Bible that I've ever owned and I have burned it because of what has happened in my life, because of that particular situation. And I ultimately had to start with the point of trying to reassure the person that God truly did care about them. The events that this individual had to go through were horrific. No one should have to go through something like that. As I told them, I didn't have all the answers as to why something like that would happen, but I tried to reassure them that God did care about them, and that while someone may have not faced the same particular situation as they had, there are others over the history of time that have had to deal with the trials and difficulties of life. We come back to an understanding that God truly does care about us, even in the midst of the darkest times, even in the midst of the mourning. God truly does care about us, and He makes it known that we are not alone. Number five, fifth way God comforts us. God comforts us when He tells us that He will not try us past what we can bear. You know, there's a saying when you get into weight training and weight conditioning, it's always titled, "One More Rep." You know, you get these guys that got more muscles than brains, and they always go, "One more rep, one more rep." You're dying, you're exhausted, your muscles are burning, and they're just fatigued, and you're crying out, your muscles are screaming for oxygen. And your trainer's sitting there going, "Oh, come on, one more rep, one more rep." You're going, "Shut up." You know, doesn't it feel that way at times that you feel like God's just saying, just a little bit longer through this trial, just a little bit more? You don't tell God to shut up, I get that, but you're like, no, there's no way I can't do it. But the Master Creator of the universe knows better than us when we can do one more rep. We think in ourselves, in our minds, no, I can't do it. You know, I've been in that weight training before where I've got a partner. And they're yelling at you, doing everything, trying to motivate you to get that one more rep, and you squeeze it out, and you're so excited because you did it. It's the same thing spiritually speaking. God knows spiritually speaking when we can do one more rep. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Notice how the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth. He said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." The challenge is always looking at it through the human eyes, rather than the spiritual workout partner telling you, no, you can do one more rep. I realize, spiritually speaking, you're hurting. I realize you don't feel like you can bear it, but trust me, I haven't steered you wrong yet. And I'm not going to steer you wrong now. You can make it through this one. God comforts us by telling us he will not try us past what we can bear. Number six. God comforts us by making it known he is on our side. God comforts us by making it known he is on our side. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's take a look at a few verses here near the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 31. He says, what then shall we say? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I remember a lady in Salt Lake City, 90 years of age when she died. I'd have conversations. Every time I'd go up for a visit, I always felt like she was the one that was counseling me rather than me trying to counsel and visit her. She was so encouraging. Some of the stories that she would tell, the things that she had experienced in the church over the years and how she had gone through what she had gone through with family and the persecution she had faced and really standing firm. And she says, you know, Mr. Pennelly, she says, sometimes I wonder if when we read these promises in the Bible that God says, do we really believe them? Do people really believe when God says, I will do this for you. I will not try you past what you're able. When he says, you know, God is for us, who can be against us? Do we really believe that? Or is it just sort of a bumper sticker? And you come to understand and realize that these are statements that have to be internalized. When you read that statement, if God is for us, who can be against us? Notice verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul, in his unique way with his run-on sentence, covers every possible thing, physically speaking, everything, both dead and alive, everything, every power, everything that could come between us and God, and he simply says, there is nothing that can separate us because God is on our side. When we face that challenge and we mourn, we are comforted by knowing that God is with us. He was with Elijah when he faced the challenge of the prophets of Baal. Elijah went into depression as an end result of what happened. God came to him and said, what are you doing here? There's work still to be done. God was on Elijah's side. God has always been on the side of his servants. And God is on the side of those whom he has called to be a part of his family. Number seven. God comforts us through the hope of the resurrection. God comforts us through the hope of the resurrection. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of those chapters that we refer to as the resurrection chapter. The other being 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, though. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning here in verse 13. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Have you ever been to a funeral? When I use the term in the world, I think you understand what I mean by that. Not a church funeral. But if you've ever been to a funeral in the world, you can sense that there is no hope, that there is tremendous sorrow. I remember being at a funeral back, I think it was in the late 90s. Individual in their 20s had died tragically and suddenly in a farming accident. And I remember being in that funeral home. And I remember all of those young people and family, and there was just this wailing and this sorrow as an end result of an untimely death of an individual that was in their 20s. But I remember as you're listening and you're listening to this minister got up, and I'm sitting there, I knew the individual who had died. And while there's a sense of sorrow for the fact that his family is grieving and going through this loss, I didn't have the same sorrow as everyone in that room. Because I had a knowledge and understanding that that individual would be resurrected at another time. The Great White Throne Judgment. The Apostle Paul makes this statement here, not to sorrow over those who have fallen as if they have no hope, no confidence, no expectation. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There is an expectation. There is a realization that what we just read is going to happen. God gives us comfort by knowing that those who die will be seen again. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We all sorrow with an understanding that we grieve the physical loss of an individual. No question about that. But we have a rock-solid hope and an understanding and a realization that they are not lost at death. They're not lost at death. Number eight, eighth way that God comforts us. God comforts us with the encouragement of each other. God comforts us with the encouragement of each other. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. One of the greatest things that we can have is the spiritual family. You know, Jesus Christ made it perfectly clear when he said, in order to be one of my disciples, you're going to have to forsake family. You're going to have to forsake all others. You're going to have to forsake those who literally, mother, father, sister, brother. But he said, as an end result of that, I am going to give you a spiritual family that is far greater in numbers than even your physical family. God gives us that comfort because we're able to have the encouragement of each other. It can be the simple thing of a hug. It can be the simple thing of a note of encouragement, a card, whatever it might be. We have that encouragement of each other. Notice Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 29. He says, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You know, I count it a tremendous blessing, both my wife and I do, that we have family that are in the church that I have not had to leave mother and father in order to follow this way of life. But I recognize that that's not true for everyone. But Jesus Christ gives us comfort when we mourn because there's an understanding that even if we have had to leave physical family, we have gotten more family back in return than we can possibly imagine. We come to understand that we are either the family of God or we are not, and I believe that we are. And because of that, we encourage each other. Number nine, final way that God comforts us. God comforts us by reassuring us that he is able to save us. God comforts us by reassuring us that he is able to save us. Let's turn over to Jude. Jude, let's take a look at verses 24 and 25. Jude 24, verses 24 and 25. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty dominion and power, both now and forever. God always reassures us by recognizing, helping us to recognize that he is able to save us, that he is there for us, and that he will never leave us. We come to understand that his dominion and his power is greater than anything else that we face. Any emotion that we have, any challenge that we face, God is always there because he alone is more powerful than that which we face. We are reminded of that by what we read back in Romans chapter 8. God is there, both now and for whatever may happen for us in the future. Brethren, in this life and in this world, we are going to have situations that cause us to mourn. We see the evils in the world and we mourn. We see sin in our lives and we mourn. It may not seem positive, but mourning does have these positive attributes that are a tremendous blessing. Let's look at one final passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 21, as we close this afternoon. Revelation chapter 1. And let's take a look at three verses. They are future, but they are a reminder for us, and it is something as we mourn that we are to be reminded of in terms of what will happen and what is coming. Revelation chapter 21, notice beginning in verse 3. He said, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. There is a time to mourn, but there's a realization that those tears will be wiped away. Jesus Christ said it a little bit differently back in Matthew chapter 5. He simply said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted.